dismiss our children now to the children's message ministry, and they can go down the center aisle. Please be seated. So, you'd agree, I think, that our world needs medicine. And our families need medicine. I'm not just talking about families outside our Christian family, the church, but all families need medicine. And our lives need medicine. And the gospel's got that medicine. And we need to know how to access the medicine cabinet, and we need to know how to provide that medicine to ourselves and to others that we love, and to others that are ill and maybe don't even know it. And so what I'm saying is we need to know what the scripture says. We just sang that kind of neat song leading into the scripture readings, and we need to be able to have it in our mind in such a way that there's a simple grid. And so that's why I'm doing this Lenten series. It's a garden series. It's God the Master Gardener. And the challenge sometimes at the beginning of a message is always to bring everybody in together, because we're here and then we're not and then we're here again. And I understand that. That's called life. So I want to suggest that you're talking to your middle schooler, and for some reason you're talking about the things of faith and maybe what you heard or somebody heard or he heard or she heard. And they ask a simple question. You know, what does it mean when Jesus says, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand"? What does that mean? And what I'd suggest to you is that you need to be able to explain that, and an easy grid to do that is the garden. And you could say, well, you know, the Bible tells us that that God created all things, and then He planted a garden, and the man and the woman that He made in His image, He put into that garden, and that garden is perfect harmony between those that He made in His image and Himself and one another, Adam and Eve and family. And it was just perfect. Everything worked. It was good. Oh, it was very good. And your bright middle schooler was, well, that sure doesn't look like a garden in our world today, does it? What happened? They said, well, what happened was there came a voice that caused a lot of doubt and temptation, and it cast doubt on the truthfulness of God. And so in the garden, that voice came to our parents, Adam and Eve, and they heard the voice, and the voice said, when He says that His will is best, don't you believe it. He just doesn't want you to have the fullness of being like Him. And so our first parents said, no longer thy will be done, but my will be done. And as soon as that happened, there was a dissonance, there was a breakup, there was the feeling of dis-ease, that sickness. There was a feeling of separation, and no longer were they in consort with God or with one another, and all kinds of stuff flowed in. And the world is like it is because every human being that says, not your will, even if you exist, my will, causes all the conflict that you see. And the whole world is dying because of it. Even the earth, the planet. But God wouldn't give up. No, God had a plan. And His plan was to get His people back and to save them and rescue them. And so He called a man and He promised a land. And the promised land in the Old Testament, you could explain, is really God's garden ideal. And He planted that ideal in people's memories. And even people who don't know God at this point say, the world isn't right the way it is. It should be like this. And they have that garden sense. And so God continued with his plan, and he formed a people, and he gave them his law, and he said, live this way, and they couldn't. And God knew that if he was going to rescue his people, if he was going to restore human beings to that place that we all long for, no parklands, just parks, then he knew that he was going to have to work from the inside out. And God knew that he needed to, for each individual person, to so convince them that he could plant a garden inside of them, that they would begin to bear the kind of fruit that is according to thy will, and it would make changes in the world. But God knew that the only way that he could ever get inside a person was through powerful love. If he was to start by restoring the garden inside so that a person bore the fruit of God, he would have to convince them that it was okay to trust him and let him work on the inside. And that would only happen by invincible love, unconquerable love. And so God sent his own son to convince the world, to declare to the world, and to love the world in a way it's never been loved before. And in order to do that, the Son of God had to enter his own gardens, first in Gethsemane, then the Garden of Crucifixion, and then the Garden of New Life. And in this powerful demonstration of love, it happened. God started rescuing people after people after people. Until all the world now, people are hearing this gospel. They're finding out how they are loved, opening their lives. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus into their lives, and the garden starts to grow. And incrementally, they start to live out what they've always longed to experience. Life with God. Shalom. And they see the vision. And they won't give up, these people who are loved by God. They see the vision that God is going to restore all things to the original vision he had. And they live for it. Wow. You could do that. It's the garden story. It's our garden story. And you need to know it. And you need to know the medicine that comes out of it. You need to take that medicine because you're going to need it. But you need to be able to share that medicine because others need it. And the first step of this invincible, unconquerable love that stepped into our world to save us and restore us, that first step was in the garden called Gethsemane. So I want to show you a picture. I hope you can see it. This is Jerusalem. Right there, it's called the Dome of the Rock, but before 70 AD, it was the Temple of Israel. And it's inside the city walls of Israel. And across from it is a mount, it's really a tall hill, called the Mount of Olives. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus went out of the gate of the city, and he went down a valley. It's a pretty large, deep valley, the incline. And he went to a garden right here. It's the same garden. It's the exact same location. John 18, verse 2 tells us that Judas knew where to find Jesus because Jesus often went there. This is where he met the Father. This is where he prayed. This is where he rested. This is where he thought things through, understood things, right there. Right next to it is a church. Let me show you the garden first. Now, some will tell you, and they may be right, I'll tell you why. Some will tell you that these olive trees, which grow a long time, some of these olive trees could have been the same olive trees that were in the garden when Jesus visited it. And I don't doubt that, because olive trees can grow that long. But I do know that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem by encircling it in 70 AD. And Romans needed all the timber they could to take that city. It's possible they left an olive tree or two, just for the fruit of it. But these olive trees go way back. It's amazing. The church next to it is called the Church of All Nations, but the other name for it is the Basilica of Agony. And that Church of All Nations is one of my favorites. And there's a lot of churches in Israel. If you walk inside the church, you see the ceiling, and if you look carefully, you'll see all of this is garden-like. It's trees growing up, and you can see it flourishing, and it reaches to the heavens. Church of All Nations, because all the nations participate, and there's the seal of America right there. That's why I use that picture. If you look at the front of the church, and you can't see it too well, this mural has Jesus kneeling and praying. Below the altar is a stone. And this stone is believed, and this happens in Israel all the time, the very one that Jesus might have knelt on. Again, I don't discount it. He went to the garden many times, and this was part of the garden. And when you go there, you go up and you remember. And like those pilgrims, I did the same thing. I knelt, I put my hand on the rock, and I thought Jesus was here. And I want you to know that it's really a place. But is it really history? Did it really happen? And you see, one of the things that you'll hear in our culture about the Christian gospel and the Christian story, the garden story, you'll hear people say, yeah, well, you know, history is always written by the winners. The winners write the history. And they make history look the way they want it to look because they're the winners. And so their heroes always look heroic. And their cause always looks the best. And that's how the Bible came into being. Written by the winners. Napoleon said, "What is history but a fable agreed upon?" Well, if that is true, then why in the world would you include this story that all four Gospels record of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus in the garden revealing to his disciples himself, his terror, asking his father, "Get me off this hook. I don't want to be here." See, my point is, why would you include this story? We know many Christian martyrs who died what appear to be much more courageous deaths than what we're seeing of Jesus in the garden. He began to be greatly distressed. Prayed, "Oh, help me, get me out." Polycarp was one of the fathers of the church. He lived a long life proclaiming the good news of Jesus till the Romans caught up with him at age 86. They were going to put him to death, tie him to the stake and burn him. "Renounce Christ." Gently, he said. 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King, my Savior? Then will put you to the stake, and you'll burn. The fire you speak of lasts but moments and is quenched with a little. But what you do not know of the fire of judgment. So come, don't delay. Do what you will. There's a man, cool and composed, courageous. And what do you see of Jesus in the garden? He's in disarray. If you were going to do some editing as a winner, you'd get rid of that story. Just put that there. Think about it. Now, change course. When I was a dad with kids growing up, and I would come home, and there'd be all kinds of noise and all kinds of ruckus going on, and I walked into the room, you know what I'd say? What in the world is going on in here? And you got to say it about Gethsemane. You got to ask, what in the world is going on in here? What Jesus experienced in the garden astonished him, and it may astonish you. Let me give you the words from the text, because that first word, distressed, has the root of astonishment. What Jesus was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane astonished him. He's the Son of God. And it astonished him. It almost took him by surprise. What's this? It says he began to be greatly astonished or distressed, greatly troubled. Again, it's a deeper word than just troubled. Oh, this is troubling. The sense is horror. What he was experienced caused him terror, horror. And you want to capture it? I'll give you the example. You're going down the street, you turn a corner, and there, lying before you, is a loved one. And they're marred, and they're beaten, and they're dead, bleeding all over the pavement. It's your loved one. You can't imagine it, but try. What would be your first reaction? Somebody told me in first service that they felt this when they considered what Jesus was considering. It's nausea. Not the fake stuff from Hollywood, but real terror, real horror, always causes a visceral reaction of nausea. You can just imagine Jesus becoming sick. He says, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. He is violently upset, folks. He's agonizing. He's astonished and he's in shock. And he repeats over and over and over as he goes back to that place to pray. Father, let this time pass. I don't want to go through this hour. Father, you can do all things. Take this cup away. It's very interesting to me that the text says that when he departed from the three, Peter, James, and John, he fell to the ground. But I'd like to plant this thought in your mind. With all that he was now experiencing, maybe he staggered and fell to the ground. You have to say, well, what brought Jesus to such a state in the garden? I mean, I can think of many non-Christians and then Christians who face death either coolly and dispassionately or valiantly or courageously. You have to ask, what's going on in here? And what's happening is that Jesus is facing something that nobody else has ever faced. It goes way beyond just facing physical death and an unpleasant one at that. That would be like a little mosquito or flea bite compared to what he was seeing and experiencing in that moment. It says in the text, and the tense is important, that he began to be deeply distressed. He began to be greatly troubled. And when it says he began, it means that the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ begins in the garden. Not at the cross. It begins here. It begins now, today. And in the garden, it was not new information that caused these reactions. Jesus had told his disciples over and over, from the midpoint of his ministry on, I must go up to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem I will be betrayed. I'll be arrested by evil men, and they will torture me, and they will take me and crucify me. And he had told his disciples this. It wasn't new information in the garden. It was the beginning of the experience of all that that meant. Oh, I have, you know, little Sutton now in our house. She's 18 months old. And when they all grow up, I'm gonna run out of sermon illustrations. It's gonna be a terrible time in my ministry. Sutton, that is hot. Do not touch. She's got the information. Now she has the experience. There's a big difference. What Jesus is feeling goes way beyond physical pain. What astonishes him and causes him terror, he tells us, it is this cup. Let it be withdrawn from me. Jesus is peering into it. He's looking into the cup. He's being given a foretaste, a little sip of it. Do you know what the cup is? Always in Scripture, always the cup is a metaphor. And it is a metaphor for God's reaction to that which is unjust, which is wrong, which is the way the world wasn't created to be. It's always his settled disposition to that which must be rectified because it is not right. It's how he looks at trespasses as missing the marks, as sin. It's his response to that. It's his judgment upon that. In Isaiah 51, he says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not. Don't be dismayed." What he's saying is, when you have my righteousness and you live it, and you love it, you have no fear. And then the prophet Isaiah turns to Jerusalem, the people of God who were given the law, and he says, "Wake yourself up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." The cup is called the cup of staggering because when the wrath of God is truly poured out, you stagger. Ezekiel would say, when it comes, you tear at your breast. Other prophets would say, you cry out for the hills to fall on you as if that would hide you. Oh no. It wasn't just what any man faces in death. It was that foretaste in the garden that forecasted that cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? The agony of Jesus is not his fear and shrinking from his impending physical torture, suffering, and death. Rather, it is the horror of that one named Jesus who lived only and wholly for the Father, now experiencing the prospect of the alienation from him which is captured in the judgment upon sin, which he is about to assume totally to himself. As always, I pointed it out, as always, Jesus had come to a familiar place to pray, Gethsemane. And always before, in communion with his Father, whenever he prayed, heaven would open to him. But on this night, not heaven, but hell. He sees before him that cup of condemnation that he must drain, and it causes him to stagger. I think that's why they said he fell to the ground In the garden, Jesus is peering into and tasting a sip of the cup. And his Father, who has been the source of his life, his love, his happiness, his coherence, is silent. Now, I will tell you, this is the second lesson in apologetics this morning, that this kind of presentation of God makes our culture recoil. And you probably know that. You maybe have experienced it in your own family life. What makes them recoil? The thought that God could hold any kind of wrath at all, much less wrath against humanity, that has a very large cringe factor associated with it. Our culture demands a God who is loving, if there's a God at all. Our culture wants a sunny God, a happy, smiling face God, not a God who can get upset, not a God that can hold a cup of wrath, that is his judgment upon that which is unjust, wrong, sinful. What do we say to that? I think we have to ask two questions of the culture. You can harbor these, and maybe these are questions for you today. The first question is, do loving people get angry? Do loving people ever get angry? Not in spite of themselves, but because they are loving. If it's your child at Lakeland, are you angry? Furious. Because it's not right. Because it's wrong. If that which is wrong and evil and unjust happens, and you have no real response to it, what is that? I will tell you, it's the opposite of love. You know, it's not hate that's the opposite of love. It's apathy. If you don't care, the more loving, the angrier you can get. Psalm 45 says that God loves everything that he's made. I would almost categorize it, and I use this word very sparingly, I would almost categorize it as stupid to say that if you're a loving person or a loving God, you can never be upset, angry. Question two. If I don't believe in God as both loving and wrathful in capacity, then how will I ever know what I really mean to him? Because you have to understand, a God without any wrath never goes to the cross. Look, I just love you. And I know that bad things happen to you, and I know that sometimes you do bad things. It's the way you are, but just know, I love you. And really, it's so bad that this world is filled with sin and selfishness and hatred and injustice, racism, waste, indifference, and it's consuming the world. Just know, I'm really not angry about any of that. Just know I love you. So a God without wrath doesn't need a cross. And therefore a God without wrath never needs to go to a cross and suffer tremendous agony and cost because of his love. So here is that God on the left hand. A God that pays nothing to demonstrate his love to you. And on the right hand, here's a God that loves you so much that he'd pay any cost for you. I tell you, there is a medicine chest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's for us, and we need it. In the garden, you will see a way to deal with trouble and suffering and disappointment. In the garden, you will find medicine that will help you to heal in a world that is troubled and difficult and disappointing. It is a way through. Life will always present to us a suffering gap. Here's what the suffering gap is. Your great desires and your circumstances that don't deliver any on those desires. There is a great gap of suffering when you have all these heart's desires and you live in a world with circumstances that take those away or counter them. There's a gap. So what is it like when your circumstances and your desires, they just mesh beautifully? What is that like? Do you remember the Geico commercial? Little Maxwell the pig? Whee! That's life, man, when it all comes together. When you're just happy and you're the life you always wanted is the life you got and the circumstances all fit together. Whee! How long is that going to last, though? Because Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have what? Trouble. So what do? When there's a gap. Or a huge gap. And some of you have got that huge gap going on right now. Well, number one, you can change your circumstances. I mean, man, leave town. Get off that path that frustrates or disappoints. Why? Because I got to find my desires met in life. And all circumstances are negotiable. But watch out. Because it can make you the kind of person that easily breaks promises, leaves behind commitments, because it's all about you finding those circumstances that make you happy. And sometimes, as you chase those circumstances, you become as foolish as a pig with a ring through its snout being led. The ancients would say that way is a foolish way. It lacks integrity. The ancients would hold up a different way. They would say, stay on the path, but squelch your desires. Ratchet down your desires. Become detached, cool, and dispassionate. I'm above all those silly little desires. I'm stoic. But be careful, because if that other way leads to foolishness, this way will lead to a stoicism that hardens you. It makes you hard as a person. It makes you cynical, distant, dispassionate, and in the final analysis, it'll make you arrogant. So what do? We go to the garden. And what do we see in the garden? We see Jesus facing his gap, and here's the phrase I'll give you. He faces his gap by loving into his suffering. Just remember that. Loving into his suffering. He doesn't choose the way of finding better circumstances. Where is the nearest exit out of this garden? Let me tell you something. It was a short 8 to 10 minute walk up the Mount of Olives. You know what's on the other side in Jesus' day? The wilderness. I'm out of Dodge. They'll never find me. But neither did he go the other way. That's why I think 3 times it's mentioned that he goes to his father and he says, as he staggers to the ground, these are my desires. Let this hour pass. Take these circumstances away. He's not dispassionate. He's not stoic. He's feeling and he's pouring out to his father. But he stays, pours out, doesn't harden. He loves into his suffering. He faces the gap. He redirects his desires, pours out his heart to his father, and in the final analysis, what does he say? I trust your will, not mine. And I believe you are good, and that my deepest desires will be fulfilled in you, Father. But meanwhile, I trust you. He loves into suffering in the midst of the gap. Can you do this? If you'd all raise your hand, yes, we'll go home. No. It's hard. Why? Because we don't know the source of power in this. But the source of the medicine's power that we so need is right there in the garden. When Scott Martin came out and read that passage from Romans chapter 5, I thought, oh, I wonder if anybody is just turning this off because it just sounds so esoteric. And what in the world does all this mean? Sometimes you read scripture, it's like that. But really, that was a garden scripture. And it was talking about the second Adam entering his garden and facing his tree. You know that? You know your garden story. The first Adam was in the garden. And the Lord said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything you want in this garden, but in one place, just worship me. In one place, just listen and obey my voice because you trust me. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it, because in the day you do, you will die. But if you don't eat of it, you will live. That's the first Adam. And what did Adam do? I've told you that's our archetypal story. Because Adam didn't. He ate of the tree. And we walk in his footsteps. And you say, well, I never saw that tree. He gave you the golden rule. Do unto others as you have do unto you. Have you ever kept that one day of your life? So God calls forth the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he, according to Romans 5, is appointed head, that is representative of a new humanity that comes by his entering the garden too. The Garden of Gethsemane. And God asks him in the garden to obey him at another tree. Not the tree of the knowledge of the good of evil, but the tree of the cross. Adam, first garden, obey me here and live. Jesus, second garden, take the cup that I am placing before you, drink it. In other words, obey me at this second tree, the cross, and I will grind you to dust. Do you see it? The Father gave the Son full knowledge of his choice in the garden. He gave him a foretaste in the garden. The Father took a great risk in the garden. I'm going to let him know what that cross is going to experience, be like, but only a taste at this point. And he knew that the Son could run, but the Son didn't. And thank God he didn't. Because he's the second Adam. And he came to rescue us with great love. See, what we need to know is that Jesus acted knowing, experiencing what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he took that cup, that dreadful cup, filled with God's wrath upon sin. And he was properly acting by his own explicit choice because he had tasted it in the garden. And so his love to sinners and his obedience to God is all the more wonderful. If you see this as a love precisely for you, then you're going to say, this is a love that I want, need, and have been looking for all my life. We get his blessing of obedience. He gets our curse for disobedience. And he did this at infinite cost to himself. If you see this and know this, even though you have tasted marital love, familial love, friendship love, mother love, romantic love, self-love, you will say, there has never been a love like this. And I want it. And it will fill you from the inside out with a taste of Eden. Shalom and peace. It's the medicine that we need. How do you know the medicine's working? You feel better. And so when you pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and you get to that place, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Where? On earth, just as it is in heaven. And you know, your life matters. You're living it out. You're going to Eden. Can you discern that? Oh, man. When you do, come on in, folks. When you do, what shalom? What shalom? Now, Shelly came up on cue. Don't worry. Shelly's not going weird on us. Yet. Are you? Not yet. Okay. We'll finish up. But here's one more thing we're going to do in church today. And you're going to take one of the little cups or you're going to take the big cup. Oh my goodness. What are you going to do? The little cup you're going to drain. The big cup you're going to take a sip. But how, as you do that, can you forget the garden? That you are drinking the blessing, the medicine that fills and changes your heart and mind, and you say, of course, repent. Because metanoia means my heart has changed and my mind has changed, and I want thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every little act done in love changes the world. Would you rise and would you just hold out your hand and just go ahead just like this? Come on up. And just pray. Just pray. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.